We're returning this morning to the book of Acts, to chapter 2. The book of Acts in chapter 2, and we're reading from verse 37 down to verse 47. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Of course, this is the day of Pentecost, and the Apostle Peter has just preached a powerful sermon, and so we pick up the account in verse 37 and the reaction of the people who heard that sermon on that day. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission or forgiveness of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And the Lord will bless the word to our hearts. Now we're continuing our short series, if you like, on the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, and we've been looking at marks of a biblical church. Marks of a biblical church. What is a biblical church? Some of our brethren from the United States have just concluded a conference, and one of the titles of one of our brethren's ministry for that week in Pakistan was, What is a biblical church? It's interesting, isn't it? We might think that other nations, Christians in other nations, need to have that kind of teaching. But I'm afraid, friends, we also need it in our part of the world. What is a biblical church? Notice the question. It doesn't say, what is a church? People have all kinds of ideas of what a church is. It doesn't take long to walk around this part of the world, this city, and find there are many, many churches. And people would immediately say, well, a church is a building. Well, we've learned together over the last few weeks that the church in the scriptures is not a building. It's the living stones. It's the people of God. It's those who are born again of the Holy Spirit and are joined together as a biblical church. They're covenanted together, and we as a Baptist church hold to believers' baptism. That does not preclude, of course, that there are other true churches, even in our vicinity. But just because a building has the name church on the outside doesn't necessarily mean that it fits with the criteria laid out in the New Testament. How important it is to ask ourselves a very simple question. What is a biblical church? Another person might say, well, it's a collection of nice people. But you can find nice people everywhere. You don't have to go to church to find nice people. Someone else might say, well, it's not just nice people, but kind and generous and charitable people. And even you might find that in a society or an association. To be a biblical church, first and foremost, we find that somebody, the church, and we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, it must be a converted community. A converted community. Or a converted group of people. According to the New Testament, a church is a local body of believers who have gathered together, who are born again of the Holy Spirit and converted to Christ. That's the first mark. That's so important. Because if it's not a converted community, then people are just associating together because they might like each other or they might enjoy each other's company, but they're not converted to Christ. I put it like this. The point of this sermon was to bring people to a conviction. In verse 37, they were pricked in the heart. After this marvelous sermon, which, by the way, is an overview of the Old Testament and pointing, culminating to Jesus Christ. The whole Old Testament points to Christ. It points forwards. You've heard this before, I'm sure. But the New Testament records, the Gospels record the life and ministry of Christ, and the Acts and the Apostles and the Epistles point backwards to Jesus Christ. And the book of Revelation points to the coming of Jesus Christ. So here we have these people. We believe most of them are serious-minded. They're Jewish. They have some understanding of Old Testament prophecies. But the Lord, in his grace, visited Jerusalem that morning as Peter preached this sermon. And as Christ was lifted up before the people, the Holy Spirit came upon their souls and brought them to a conviction or to be pricked in the heart. And we saw three things that was involved in this, and every conversion, this is involved. Every true conversion, you have these scriptures, you have the scriptures, the centrality of the Word of God. Some people hear a sermon and they're awakened and stirred and brought to repentance and faith in Christ. The apostles' word was received. It was taken in. It wasn't rejected. It was received. And we saw that in verse 41. Then they'd have gladly received his word. And then we notice something else. It was gladly received. Somehow the Lord had worked in their hearts and softened them and brought them to an understanding that they needed Christ. That the apostles' word, the preaching of Christ and him crucified, his death, his burial, and his resurrection was what they needed most. And they came to Christ. They received the word and they gladly received it. And this is one of the great signs of a true convert. We receive the scriptures. We don't reject them. We don't push them away. Initially, we might find them challenging. Certainly the scriptures, when we're reading them, I remember as a seeker, and I'm sure you do, friends, you do as well. As you read the scriptures, you came to an understanding that you weren't right with God and that you were under condemnation and that you needed salvation. And as you read more, you realized that you needed Christ as your Savior. Now, I've summarized it very quickly. Some, it's a very short time. Some, it's a long time. But the scriptures are central. I know of one friend. He's in the ministry. And he was in prison. He was a terrorist. And if you listen to his testimony, you will find he was brought up in a very hard background and he got involved with the wrong company and got involved in terrorist activities. He wasn't a Muslim. And in prison, he met a chaplain, a Bible-believing chaplain, who shared with him the hope of the gospel and gave him some booklets and leaflets and eventually gave him his own Bible. And his testimony is very simple. I saw the difference between religion and knowing Christ. And I saw it in the chaplain. As he shared the gospel with me, and as he read the Bible to me, I could see the difference. This is one of the great signs of conversion. That's why we always encourage friends to read the scriptures. And when you become a Christian, one of the great signs is that you want to read it for yourself. So here's it, the converted community. What a marvel this is. Here's all these religious people, 3,000 souls, all converted in one day. There may have been thousands and thousands of people at Jerusalem, at this feast. This is a very important feast in the Jewish calendar. There may even have been, one man recommends, 100,000, maybe 150,000 extra visitors or more. They didn't take censuses in those days. They didn't take tabs of how many people arrived. But the 3,000 of them were converted. That's the first sign. The first mark. The second is this. They were baptized. They were baptized. In verse 41, we have they received the word and were baptized. But in verse 38, they're responding to the command that Peter told them. He says, repent. That means turn from your sins. And the evidence of us becoming Christians is that we get baptized. That's the implication. Baptism, by the way, is not just some empty ceremony. There's no power in the water. But the baptism is a picture of what's happened in the human and the person's heart, young or old. And they took on board this marvelous truth that they were being baptized as believers. Now, we could labor that, but we won't. Because the third aspect, or the third mark we looked at last week, was they were a committed community. And this is marvelous. This is something that's missing, sadly, in modern Christianity and modern Bible churches. Commitment. The fact that we're at church morning and evening and the midweek in days gone by, friends, would have been commonplace. People would have been flocking to hear the gospel in the evening service. They would have been flocking to have teaching and exhortation, exposition of the scriptures in the mornings. And they'd be at the prayer meeting. And it wouldn't be that they'd be forced to be there. They'd want to be there. This is the thing. Commitment. And they're all committed. Now, of course, we take it. The apostles are committed. The 11 apostles and Matthias, who's now been added to the number to replace 12, Judas, who was the traitor and who had died, who had gone out and died. But here we have these people, new believers. They're freshly arrived in the salvation, if you like. They're newborn babes. And we see they're committed. They were committed to four things we learned about. The apostles' doctrine. Here is a new order of teachers. The scribes and the Pharisees are done away with. Here's the apostles who've been taught by Christ. And Matthias, although he wasn't one of the original 12, had been with Christ from the very beginning. And he had been a witness of the Saviour's suffering, the Saviour's crucifixion, and the Saviour's resurrection. They're the criteria for a true apostle. Now you might smile and say, well, why is he labouring this? Well, I'm afraid some people today claim they're apostles, but they don't fulfil this criteria. from chapter 1, verses 22 to 24. You have there the choice. And here we have, beginning from the baptism of John on to the same day that he was taken up from us, that's Christ, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? Now, we don't read much more about Matthias, but he was one of the recognized leaders or apostles of the church at Jerusalem. So that's the first thing, the apostles' doctrine. Secondly, the fellowship. Fellowship, this is a marvelous word. And we looked into this in great detail last time. And we learned the criteria for true fellowship is in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. Fellowship with the Father, fellowship in Christ. We then have fellowship with one another. That's the pattern. And then, thirdly, the breaking of bread. Well, fellowship is a new society. This is a new society. This has not happened before. This is revolutionary. The third thing is the breaking of bread. Here's a new memorial. Or we believe, having read commentators, that this breaking of bread is the breaking of bread at the Lord's Supper. We have eating, breaking bread from house to house as a kind of a fellowship meal later on in verse 46. And how wonderful this is. They remember the Lord's death as the Lord had instructed them to when he was with them on the last night, a few hours before he was to be taken, betrayed and taken and to be judged and then handed over by the religious leaders and then handed over to the Romans for trial. But there's one other thing here. Not only the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread, but there's one last aspect, prayers. How instructive. One another evidence of a believer is one who prays. You read the Apostle Paul's conversion. And what the Lord Jesus says to Ananias is quite instructive. He says, behold, he prayeth. In fact, that literally means, behold, he's praying right now. What a marvel that is. And that's another evidence, another mark of a true Christian. Before, our prayers might have been quite ritualistic. But when we become Christians, our hearts are changed and we want to speak with God. And if we're not from the English-speaking world, we want to speak to the Lord in our own language. And it's marvellous. It's such a blessing to be able to go to God at any time or the day or night and pray and offer up our praises and then our petitions and then our worship. You see, this is the thing, prayers. I said before, in previous generations, the prayer meeting was seen as the asking meeting. Imagine how much requests are going up here from 3,000 people. It's quite instructive. Well, we're not going to dwell any longer on that because I've given you the three marks. The fourth mark this morning is found a little further down in verses 44 and 45. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Well, there's some truths that we want to just consider this morning. Let's consider four ways in which we see a caring community. Now, it's very clear, some of the things here. A caring community. We've seen a converted community. We've seen a baptized community. We've seen that they were a committed community. And fourthly, we're seeing now they were a caring community. They cared for each other. And there's so much here. But before that, fear came upon every soul in verse 43. And many wonders and signs were done, not by all of the group, but by the apostles. And that, in some ways, is pointing forwards. Luke here is using a very interesting literary tool. He's pointing forwards to what will happen in the rest of the book. He doesn't say all the believers were doing signs and wonders, just the apostles. But there was something common to all the believers, and that's the contrast, you see. Here's what they were common with, or in commonality. Verse 44, all that believed. Notice it's in the past tense. They believed. It wasn't they will believe, or they might believe. They did believe. They actually, in summary, had embraced Christ as their Saviour and one another as brethren. We're not told how old they were. We're not told their ages. We're not told their positions. Though we could possibly work out some of those who became very involved in the church later on. We're not told their names. Here they are, a great group of people, 3,000 souls. I will say this, I used to do a lot of door-to-door in my previous church in Birmingham, but also in London, and people would say to me, oh, I'm a Church of England, or I'm a Roman Catholic. And if everyone who claimed to be in the Church of England and a Roman Catholic, they would have had to build a cathedral at the end in each district. It was phenomenal how many people claimed to have some association with one or other of those churches. I don't know what it's like up here. In Birmingham, it was very similar. But here, these people are all united in Christ. If you had to ask them, what church do you go to? Well, we go to the Church of Jerusalem and we worship together and we have something else. Notice this. The second thing is, they are all things in common. Now, this is a very interesting word. It's translated as common here, and it's 8 times used in the New Testament. The word is koinos, or koinos, if you like. And every other occasion, so the other 7 times that this word is used, it speaks of something unholy and unclean in the regards to the Lord. But here, it's used as the idea we would use, all things in common. We have a common fund. We have a common cause. That kind of word is used. And here, this is important. The context is crucial. God's people would not have any unclean things, anything sacrificed to idols with them. So this word is a good word in this sense. You see, for these believers, all things are common. For Christ has united them together as a body of believers. They have testified their faith by their baptism, and they're now practically living out their newfound faith. And all things are common. You might say, what things were not common? Well, we need to remember something about the Jewish times. And with the time of Pentecost, there would have been a lot of visitors in Jerusalem. I did say numbers. We're not sure about the numbers. But say there was 100,000 people in Jerusalem at this feast. Maybe more. We don't know. And there wasn't enough room or accommodation. Well, it seems to be that in old times that the Jews would then share what they had with fellow Jews. It only happened on 3 occasions in the year. And people would be able to use various utensils and various cooking appliances, or their ovens and their pots and their spoons and so forth. This is from antiquity. So what does this mean for the believer? Well, remember their position. Here they are, a new group. There's 3,000 of them. And not everybody can fit in various homes, so they probably share it out. And for a short time, this isn't long term, but for a short time, the principle here is that they would share things together. One man puts it like this. He says it like this. He says they all had the doctrine of the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ in common. But they also had all their possessions in common too, because Christ owned them all. Once they become Christians, once they become believers, Christ now belonged to them and they belong to Christ. This is a lovely thought. It doesn't mean that we all have to now decide that we'll all live in community together. Some people have this idea. That's not what it's teaching. But it's speaking of a generosity of heart and be willing and open to other believers. This is so encouraging. And it does speak, perhaps, to a situation where you have visitors, maybe even in the service. And if someone can offer hospitality, maybe not accommodation, but certainly hospitality. It's such a blessing. It's such an encouragement. And I'm sure we've all had that. Verse 45, they sold their possessions. Now we need to remember that these now are a marginalized group. Most of these people had been Jews. They now will not be recognized by some of the leadership in the Jewish religion. They may not even be recognized by some of their very devout family. So now they're going to sell things and possessions and goods and part of them to all. In other words, they're willing to share. There's a generosity here. There's an openness here. There's Christian charity here. They parted them to all men and all people, all believers here, friends. Now I know some people would say, well, this must be a social work. But notice who it's for. It's not for the neighbours. It's not for everyone in Jerusalem. It's not even for the poor. There may have been poor believers. It's for believers. That's the criteria. And that's a really important criteria. Now, I'm not encouraging us all to sell everything. That's not what it says. But it shows that they were thinking of others. And that's an important principle. Well, the fourth part here is that they continued daily with one accord. We'll leave that for next week because it ties in with verse 45 and verse 46. They parted them to all men as every man had need. So what we've seen, when there's a disaster and when there's some need amongst Christians in other parts of the world, we have a special collection and we give to that work. We can't physically move clothing or whatever is needed to other parts of the world easily. In Europe, we could do it, I suppose. And it has been done. We think of the Ukrainian people and the Christians there and in Moldova. And we can give to that work, and we can give physically as well, as happened in the early part of the war in Ukraine. But we have here a wonderful principle, thinking of others, thinking of fellow believers. I suggest that this may even be something that we can practice. This is practical Christianity. That if we have someone in need in the congregation, we can help them in some way. It's not charity. It's giving to another brother or sister. It's being generous and kind. The motivation is coming from a heart of tenderness and gentleness. And of course, our Saviour is gentle and kind and gracious to his beloved people. He loves us, friends. He loves his church. He has bought his church. And by the Spirit, he is helping us to practice these things, to care for one another, to be mindful of one another. I know we can go through great trials ourselves and we can go through suffering, but how the Lord encourages another brother or sister to come alongside and not to say, oh, I understand completely what you're going through, but how can I help? This is a principle that's very clear in the New Testament. Suppose every biblical church was a caring community for each other. Would that not be an example to a community and to a society that sadly can be quite uncaring and unkind and harsh? Of course, the criteria here is that they're believers and they're baptized believers. And then they're caring believers. And we leave it there for this week. Let me leave you with this. The oneness expressed in this verse shows itself in loving care, in considering others and being mindful of those of our fellow believers. And I'll leave you with this thought. The believers we care for here, we will be with in glory. Think about that. So often, we become so constrained by this world and this society and what's going on in our lives at this time. But this is so short. As we show generosity and care for one another, as it were, we are just reflecting something of what we'll experience in glory. We won't need to sell our stuff. We won't need to part from our belongings. I don't know if we even have private belongings. I don't know. We're not told. But that principle, what a thing. Just a picture, a little picture, a little insight into what's yet to come in the glory when all believers will be together and we'll see Christ and worship Christ and enjoy and fellowship with Christ and with one another forever. O gracious God and loving Father, we thank thee for thy precious word, and we pray that thou wilt help us to realize that thou hast loved us with an everlasting love, and thou dost care for us in remarkable ways. And we have in Scripture, be ye kind one to another. O Lord, we pray as a congregation, and as congregations represented here this morning, that thou wilt, O Lord, help us to live out the gospel in our day and generation. To share with others the mercy of God and the good news of Jesus Christ, but also to reflect something of the care and love that Christ has for his church by our care and love for one another. We pray, Lord, for Annie here this morning who are going through great trial and difficulty. Oh, Lord, that they would know thy care, but also, Lord, in our own way, we would show our loving care and concern for them too. We ask, O Lord, be with us now and bless us. For Jesus' sake, amen.